more about the Lord Jesus. So please take the Word of God and open it to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 12. These verses tell a remarkable story, and the main question of our story is going to have to do with the extent. What is the extent of Jesus' authority? What's the extent of his power? To this point, Mark has said nothing about the interaction of Christ with the religious order of his day. But Jesus is speeding down a collision course with this religious establishment, those who are to become his most bitter rivals. You see, throughout his public ministry, Jesus is primarily identified by the people as a rabbi, as a teacher. But he was the most unconventional sort of rabbi, right? That's what we've seen, the way he called his disciples, his origins out of Nazareth, the fact he was not trained formally in any rabbinical school. And yet, Jesus is immediately and immensely popular because he's a miracle worker. And this is going to bring him into the crosshairs of these envious rivals, whatever their piety. So before we look at our text, let's seek the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you who, as we have just sung, are so full of great mercy, mercy that is greater than our sin, we ask, O Lord, that you would help us now, that you would arrest our attention, that you would teach us. I pray that we would be less impressed with the things of this life and world, and we would become more impressed in this hour with who Jesus is. I pray that you would impress upon us the power of his mercy and his forgiveness. Show us Christ, O Lord. I pray that you would help me to communicate your truth. Lord, I need your help. Your people need your help to listen. I pray for any sinners here who don't know Jesus Christ, that their eyes would be opened. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest novels ever written is a book called Crime and Punishment by Fyodor Dostoevsky. And Dostoevsky tells the story of a young man named Raskolnikov, who one day ventures to murder an old pawnbroker and her sister. That's the crime. And the whole rest of the story is the punishment. And it's a punishment of this young man wrestling with the agony of his guilt. He had never planned on how terrible it would be to live with this weight of sin on his shoulders. And so he's terribly sick. He's in constant torments. And when he can bear it no longer, he finally turns himself in to the police. He turns himself in. And maybe, certainly most of us, hope, haven't had to wrestle with the guilt of murdering another human being, and yet the genius of a story like Crime and Punishment is that if you read it, you and I, as a sinner, can all relate to the torment which this young man is experiencing for his sin. It's the torment of guilt. It's something that is familiar to any human being. And maybe somebody here is saying, well, I'm not really experienced great guilt for my sin. I've never really felt that. Let me warn you, just at the outset here, that guilt is not simply feeling that you've done something wrong. It's not simply a feeling. It is a factual condition, and it is the condition of every single human being. We are guilty, whether or not we feel it. And those who truly see their sin as terrible as God sees it will feel this terror and this drive to seek the Lord's forgiveness. We all need that this morning. But our text has good news for the guilty. Good news for the guilty. I want to ask, if you're able, please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God. And let's read here, follow along as I read, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark tells us, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven. Verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? He said to the, verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And immediately he got up and picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. That's the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Jesus has power, not only to heal, but to forgive. Jesus has power and authority to forgive the guilty soul. You see, this is a message for you as a sinner. It's a message for me. It's a message for anyone who's guilty. Jesus has authority to forgive your sins. And we're going to follow a sequence of six different things here. We're going to see an uninvited crowd, an unstoppable faith, an unexpected announcement, a unfriendly response, an unusual question, and an unbelievable miracle. So as we're going to move quickly through this, I need you to listen carefully. Notice first, in verses 1 and 2, the uninvited crowd. When he, that is Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Word leaks out that Jesus is in the house. The master has arrived in Capernaum. And you will remember in our previous study, how that Jesus miraculously cleansed this leper, and he sternly warns the man to go directly to the priest, not to tell anybody about it, the miracle, but to go directly to the priest. But this man, upon being cleansed, goes, and I'm sure he eventually went to the priest, but he blabs on his way the entire way there, telling everyone, and this miracle had a major effect on the general populace. We are told that Jesus can no longer now enter publicly into any village or town because he will be mobbed by the crowds. He can't even move about. The word, Greek word here translated home in verse 1 really is the word for house. We're told he entered into the house. And that is indicating to us, suggesting to us, because no detail is given about this house, that it is a house that you and I as the reader should already be familiar with. And what house is that? Well, in chapter 1, you'll remember the house, the home of Simon, Peter, where Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. That's where this event, that's where our story today takes place. And you can go there today. You can visit that house. You can actually see the blueprints of this room. Many have called it the venerated room, where what we're going to see took place today. There, we know, was a courtyard to this house, and this room was a sizable room itself. It was about 6 meters long, about 6 meters square. If you've ever been to our home, or the parsonage at 67 Bogart, the square footage is approximate to the combination of our living and dining room space. That's about how big this space would have been. But this room, this large room, was quickly packed full of people. There would not have been any seating space, just standing room only, except we're later told for the scribes, because they were most revered, most respected, and they always got the best seats available. They always enjoyed front row seats at any event. And what do we find Jesus doing in Peter's house here? He's speaking the word. speaking the word to them. That's no surprise. Jesus always taught wherever he went. That was his driving passion. But it's clear that Jesus did not originally intend on coming here to speak. When Jesus would come to speak, in fact, we were just told at the end of Mark that he has to go into the open spaces because of the size of the crowds, to accommodate the crowds who will come to hear him. That's why you'll find him preaching his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, on a mountain, out in the open, to accommodate thousands of people. That's why Jesus, you'll find, is teaching people along the shore of Galilee while he's in a boat, using the natural acoustics of the terrain there, the topography, and also accommodating vast numbers of people. What's unique about this instance is that Jesus is suddenly trapped in a location, and it's like an uninvited crowd. All this is telling us is they showed up because they heard Jesus was in town. And we don't know how that happened. Maybe it was a nosy neighbor. Maybe it was an unexpected guest. But somehow word leaks out, and it's not long before the place is surrounded. The room is packed full, to standing room only, and Jesus, as is his custom, begins to teach these people. So there was no way to approach Christ. Mark tells us there wasn't room, not even near the door. Many were gathered together, no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Now, there's no way possible of approaching Jesus, so what do we do when Jesus is inaccessible? What do we do when we can't get our way to the Master? Well, that's exactly the question on the minds of four men who are carrying their lame friend. Apparently, earlier that day, these four men got it in their minds that they were going to carry their paralytic brother, their friend, to the Master, that he might heal them. They hear that Jesus is in the home of Simon Peter. They know where it is. But whether their journey was just too far off or whether it was just the load they were carrying, by the time these men arrive at Simon's residence, there is a wall of people so thick and impenetrable that there is no way to get into the house. They can't get to Jesus. And rather than pass and maybe waiting on the outskirts of the crowd and simply waiting for Jesus to pass by and hope that maybe he would hear their cries, they're going to try something a lot more radical, okay? So I'm going to show you that, but I want you to think about this question with me. What will stop you from Jesus Christ? What would cause you to turn away and stop pursuing Christ? We're going to see these men in their situation demanded a more desperate response. They countered difficulty, the difficulty they met trying to seek out Jesus, with greater determination. Verse 3, we're told, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. We've seen an uninvited crowd. Here's an unstoppable faith, verses 3 and 4. Four men carrying their friend on a stretcher to Jesus. We don't know why or how long this guy was lame, but he had four friends, so he could apparently get around that way. And we read verse 4, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. So I got to explain this for you so you understand what's happening. First century homes, many first century Jewish homes, had a flat roof. Of course, they had a stairway somewhere along the side of the house that could lead you up to the roof by which you could access this flat top roof. And roofs in the Mediterranean here were laid down with beams, usually about 3 foot apart, with sticks then too, and they would cover it with straw, a layer of thick straw, and then they would pour mud upon that straw. And you know, of course, in the hot Mediterranean sun, that mud would harden, it would bake, it would become like hot, a hard clay, like almost like brick. And this would provide a safe roof, insulated roof for people. And so these four men, seeing the entrance to the house is entirely, hopelessly blocked, make their way around the back of the house, up the stair, they carry their friend, they lay down the stretcher on the roof, and they begin to dismantle the roof. This is the ultimate distraction. I mean, just, I want you to imagine with me that you're standing pressed up against people all around you trying to hear Jesus speak. Maybe it's very warm or whatever, it's stuffy, and all of a sudden you hear a thumping noise above your head. And dust begins to fall and light upon you, and you're trying to listen to Jesus. You want to be respectful, but it's getting really annoying. It's getting really distracting. And people are probably finding that more and more dirt is falling. You can imagine maybe the room is filling with dust. I'm sure some people are now pushing their way out. They want to get some air. Maybe even some dirt fell on the robes of the scribes and the Pharisees who are sitting there. And people are beginning to get angry. I don't think that's a stretch at all. I am sure people began to get annoyed and angry. What are you doing up there? And a little bit of sunlight begins to break into the room. And the crowd starts to shout. Some people in the crowd start to shout at those as they could see there's four men up there and they're feverishly working to open a hole in the roof. As if it were some kind of rescue mission of sorts. And some surely crying out, "Go away! What a rude interruption! What a rude distraction!" And there's no way at some point that Jesus could have continued his teaching. At some point, Jesus himself and everybody would be standing looking up there, watching these men widen a hole between the beams in Peter's ceiling. And so people are surely asking, "Why can't you wait?" And I would even expect that Peter's voice chimes in with them. And Peter's saying, "Why can't you wait your turn like everyone else? And actually, what are you doing to my roof, right? And what is," maybe he didn't have homeowners insurance. I'm sure they didn't even have that back then. And Peter has to be thinking, "What is going on here?" But they notice that these men are working because they're, again, on a rescue mission. We're told in verse 4 that when they had removed the roof above him, when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Finally, everybody can see what these guys are up to. They've opened a huge hole in the roof. And you know what it's like to have a drop-in visitor? You know what that's like? Yeah. This is the ultimate drop-in, okay? Unexpected, uninvited again, here in the middle of Jesus preaching, and these guys are lowering their friend on a mattress down through the roof in the midst of everybody so he can get to Jesus. And what drove these men to this radical measure? Well, verse 5 tells us, Jesus seeing their faith. What would drive them to do this? To this radical measure? Well, certainly, there's no doubt they love their friend, right? Were they not truly devoted to him? They could have gone away, but no. They're going to open the roof. But what Mark brings out, particularly here, is their faith. It is the incredible convincement they came to that Jesus would heal their friend. And there's three things that Jesus could observe in their faith, and you and I can observe them today. First of all, they had a visible faith. They had a visible faith. Jesus could see their faith because their faith was at work. And that's what true faith is. It always sets to work. It's like James makes this point in his letter. It's great if you say you have faith and believe. But what does your life show? Is your faith really active? Alive faith is a faith that's operative. It's working. It's doing something. And Mark, of all the gospel writers, when he speaks of faith, relates it to action. That's one of the characteristics of his gospel. These men had a visible faith because it was a working faith. And secondly, they had a relentless faith. A relentless faith. There's no doubt these men were at first disheartened to see the wall of people. I mean, whoa, whoa, whoa. We thought we made good time, but there is no way we're getting admission here. All tickets are sold out to this event. But they were at least 1% more determined than they were discouraged because they didn't go away. They relentlessly sought another opportunity. They go around and they begin to open the roof. You know, the scriptures teach us that you will seek him and find him when you search for him with all your heart. That's the kind of faith that always finds, Jeremiah 29, 13. Faith that is relentless is faith that will surely lay hold of Christ. If a man, a woman, or any sinner would set aside the comforts of this life and say, I will find Jesus at all costs, you will find him. He'll be found of you. A relentless faith is never disappointed. But notice, this relentless faith is not to be confused with stubbornness. It's not like somebody knocking their head against a wall. You see, when they come up against a difficulty, they have a plan. Jesus observed also that these four men had a faith that was, can I say, innovative, creative. And, you know, some have said this. They've said, because I have faith in God, I will not plan. I will make no plans. But that is not true biblical faith. True faith is not so irresponsible. True faith plans because it knows God will work. True faith plans because it knows God will provide a way. True faith sets to work because it believes God is working. So rather than disappoint their desperate friend here who has a desperate need, these men came up with a plan for this reason. They really believed. They were really that crazy. They believed if they could bring their friend to Jesus, he would actually heal him. So we've seen the uninvited crowd and an unstoppable faith, but notice from Jesus an unexpected announcement. Verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. The first thing that caught my attention as I was looking at this in the Greek is the fact that Jesus uses a term, technon. It's a word for child. It's a word that a superior only uses of a subordinate. That's worth noting. But the reader might expect that Jesus, as he looks into the eyes of this man, he's lame, he's a paralytic, would say what? Son, take up your bed and walk. Rise. I mean, if there's going to be any miracle here, that's what Jesus is going to say. Actually, he's done it before. He's a miracle worker. But instead, Jesus says the most unexpected thing. He says to the man, unprompted by anyone else, son, your sins are forgiven. That's very unusual. And there's two things that are impressive about this. First of all is the fact that Jesus perceives a need that no one else perceived. He looked and saw to the deeper, heartfelt need of the soul of this man. Any one of us who looked at that man would have said, oh man, that guy laying there, he needs to be able to walk. He needs healed of his paralytic limbs. Jesus looked at that soul and said, there's a man who needs forgiveness. There's a man paralyzed with guilt. That's his primary need. And we don't know the exact relationship between this man's paralysis and his sins. It may be that his paralysis was actually a direct result of his sins. It's impossible to know, but we do know this. He was a sinner. He was a sinner, and this sinner was apparently tormented not merely by paralysis, but by guilt over his sins. Have you ever been there? You ever been there? Can you relate to this man lying here? In any case, it's very likely this man saw his paralysis with shame and as linked to some punishment, some guilt for his sin. Remember, that was the primary way of thinking at this time. We at least know, surely this man would have heard from many people. He would have felt the scorn and shame from many people. Look at him. Look at you. You're lame because God is not pleased with your life. Remember we looked at the leper? That's the way people looked at lepers in the time of Christ. That's the way they tended to look at handicaps. That's the way Jesus' disciples looked at the man born blind, John 9, said, well, was it for his sin or his parents that this happened to him? And this man has to live this life under shame and guilt. But when Jesus sees this man, he sees not simply a man with paralyzed limbs. He's paralyzed with guilt. And so he says, your sins are forgiven. And that's the second. That's the other impressive thing here about Jesus' statement. Jesus' announcement. He doesn't just see this deep, heartfelt need, but he makes this most extraordinary claim. To forgive, that is to release this man's debts. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is to cancel one's debts. Jesus would say that you and I, if you're a true follower in Jesus Christ, are bound to forgive others, to cancel their debts that they owe you, just as you would desire God to cancel your debts, the debts you owe him. And when you see Jesus, though, forgiving this man's debts, his sins, do you notice it's not for any particular offense? Jesus says your sins, period, are forgiven. That implies his sins toward whom? His sins toward others. C.S. Lewis explains this. You got to think about this. Jesus told people their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. Jesus unhesitatingly behaved, that means, as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. And that makes sense only if Jesus really was the God whose laws were broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. If you offend me, you owe me forgiveness. If I offend you, I owe you forgiveness. How would you like if somebody comes along and says, oh yeah, I forgive you for what you did to him? What kind of behavior is that? That is a behavior of somebody who's claiming authority beyond humanity. Jesus is claiming some greater authority here. He is speaking in the place of God when he says, your sins are forgiven. And this is going to provoke an immediate response. We see an unfriendly response, verses 6 and 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is the very first time we have the opinion of the religious leaders, and it's not a friendly one. And Mark is later going to tell us that this establishment of religious people, very powerful, will become envious of Christ, and it's for envy that they will deliver him up to Pilate. But where do those seeds of envy first take root? Long before Jesus' trial, even here and now, we see these men are not here to learn from the Master. They are here to find fault with him. And surely we can understand what they were feeling as sinners, right? People used to come and look for us. Now they only look to Jesus. People used to want to come and listen to us. Now it's only this Jesus that they seek. And you know, however the envious, however pious or dressed up they may be, it's interesting that men always seek the downfall of a rival, however good and righteous. That's what's going on here. And so reasoning in their hearts, that is speaking within themselves, they said, he is blaspheming. He's blaspheming because no man can forgive another person's sins. You can't do that. And they're correct. This is what the scriptures teach. Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. It belongs to him, for we have rebelled against him. Micah 7:18 tells us, no one is like God, pardoning iniquity. Man, they were right on. Only God can forgive sins. But you see, they also looked at Jesus and assumed, Jesus is just a man. He's not. He's no more than that. In fact, Jesus is lesser than us because he's not even like us. He's not even a religious authority. He can't forgive anyone's sins. Well, Jesus challenges them with this question of his own. It's an unusual question, verses 8 and 9. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning about these things in their hearts, this way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Jesus immediately perceives what they're thinking. How did he know? Was it that he you know, he looked at them and read their countenance, or does he have some unique spiritual insight? You know, we don't know for certain. I personally tend to think Jesus is actually just reading their faces. I think it was quite obvious. I think, you know, you can see them kind of whispering to each other, murmuring among each other. And Jesus challenges them. He calls them out. This is the first time this confrontation will happen, not the last. And he says this, what is easier, which is easier, to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Which is easier, to announce that this guy is forgiven, or to announce that he's going to stand up in front of everybody on his feet and walk away? Well, the power of the statement, your sins are forgiven, to make a claim like that would certainly be easier. It's at least easier to make that claim. Why? Because you can't prove the efficacy, the power of that statement. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Man, it happens in churches. It happens in places all around the world. Priests of man-made religion say, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. But how do you prove that has actually happened? Whereas the other statement, rise, take up your bed and walk, to a guy who's got withered legs, who can't possibly walk, not even crawl. Boy, try to prove a statement like that. That requires power. Well, surely it would be easier for Jesus to say the former than the latter. And really what's happening here, I don't want you to miss it. What's in the balance is the extent of Jesus' authority. The extent of Jesus' authority. Ironically, most people here are here. Why? Why are they gathered here to see Jesus? Because they somehow believe he can heal people. He has power to heal people. But what is the extent of Jesus' authority? If they believe that, will they believe? Will they take Jesus seriously about his power to forgive? This brings us to the final three verses. All right? So Jesus puts the question to him. Now, he says in verse 10, we see an unbelievable miracle here. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's addressed to the Pharisees. He says, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now he turns to the paralytic and he says, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. All right, now this is a challenge, okay? This statement is immediately going to be put to the test. But did you hear the way Jesus identified himself? Did you hear it? How does he identify himself? Son of Man, the Son of Man. And this so happens to be one of Jesus' favorite self-designations for himself. I want you to know why. Don't miss it. You see, the title Son of Man was used two different ways in the Bible. The first way was a way of simply identifying with humanity, like in Psalm 8, right? What is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you'd think upon him, God, right? What is man? With respect to all of God's great creation. And so many have assumed that Jesus is using this term, Son of Man, to describe his humanity, his great condescension. Now, I can at least say this, that that's true to some extent. Jesus identifies with humanity. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. God who identifies with man. But the consensus of anyone who's really truly, faithfully studied these titles through the Old and New Testaments will conclude, Jesus isn't using it that way. The context is very clear. Jesus is using the title Son of Man in the same way that Daniel uses it in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The prophet sees this, just listen to this, one coming with the clouds of heaven like a Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and came to him, and was to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the same way the Son of Man, that title was used of Jesus twice in the book of Revelation. There is no doubt about it. That's how Jesus is using this, as the heavenly God-sent Messiah who will judge all the earth. In fact, the book of Enoch, it's not Holy Scripture, but it's part of the Jewish apocryphal literature, gives us kind of a insight into the Jewish mindset before Jesus shows up on the scene in the first century. In this book, the Jews frequently use the title Son of Man to describe the heavenly Messiah, the one who has authority to judge all the earth. That's how Jesus is using this title, and it's actually very clever. You see, Jesus is using the title Son of Man because anyone who truly believes in him knows what he means. They know what he's claiming, and that will become very clear to the Pharisees and the Sadducees at Jesus' trial when Jesus claims to be the Son of Man coming in great power and glory in the clouds of heaven. But until that time, Jesus' enemies, they're so frustrated, they can't quite discern how Jesus is using this title. Is it to describe his humanity or his supremacy? Well, here, Jesus is clearly using it to describe his holy and exalted nature as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. This is a doubly divine claim then, in verse 10. Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man, and I have authority, secondly, to forgive sins. Those are two things not fitting for the ordinary man. Well, this isn't then like any man behind a curtain who does his thing. This isn't going to the man behind the curtain and being told your sins are forgiven. This isn't like Jesus giving a mantra of man-made religion to somebody and trying to make them feel better. It's not the psychologist trying to alleviate the patient's guilt. Jesus actually has authority. How so? You see, the scribes took lightly what Jesus said here because they took lightly who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. But Jesus is saying, I have power to forgive because of who I am. And here's a sign that you might believe. Verse 12. He's already spoken the words to the paralytic. But verse 12, and he, the paralytic, got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. A few things about the miracle here. You see the word again? Immediately. Immediately. Remember, this guy was lame for some time. He couldn't get around for his life. Probably, we don't know if he was lame from birth, certainly lame for a long time. If you've been off your feet for several years, I don't think you're just going to spring out of bed one day and pick up your mattress and start walking. But that's exactly what happens. Mark wants you to understand it's a miracle. God intervenes in nature at the word of Jesus. And do you see, the other neat thing is this happened in the sight of everyone. There's no denying it was a true miracle. And that's why everyone was saying, we've never seen anything like this. Apparently, miracles were no more common in the days of Jesus when he walked the earth than they are today. So why aren't they happening all the time today? Why don't we see? Well, you see, strange things happen when the Son of God touches earth. That's the whole theme of Mark's report. God has touched earth in Jesus Christ, and miracles are happening. So in conclusion, there's something very unique about our story. Something very unique. Most often in the Gospels, when people come to Jesus for healing, they're coming to him simply for a physical remedy. That's what they want. That's what they're after. Very seldom does anybody come to Jesus for anything more. And yet here, we see somebody's coming for a greater, there's a greater need. I could put it this way. There's two miracles in our story today. The first is that Jesus healed this man's paralytic limbs. But the greater and second miracle is that Jesus healed a man paralyzed in his sins. A man who had a debt of sins he could never afford. He could never repay. And this is why Luke mentions in Luke 5:25, he's commenting on the same story, that this man went home glorifying God. He knew what happened. He knew who had touched his life that day. It would never be the same. And if you have been forgiven of your sins, you will glorify God. If you're here this morning and you're not glorifying God, I just have to say, it's either because you've forgotten. Christian, you've forgotten that you have been forgiven. You've forgotten what you've been forgiven of. Or you've never experienced the true forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. Because when a person is truly forgiven, they will glorify God. Their life is forever changed. That's the power of God's forgiveness. So here's just some applications in closing. As a church, I think it would be wrong if we didn't draw an application from the devotion of these friends. From the devotion of these four men for their paralytic brother. What exemplary love we see. And we as a church ought to show the same for anyone here. Do we have any brother or sister here? Do we have a person we know who's paralyzed in some way or another? Bearing a guilt, bearing some pain, bearing something that they can't possibly carry themselves. Man, they need to get to Jesus. What will you and I do? To what measure will we go to bring them to the one who can help them? That's the exemplary love here. Secondly, there's an exemplary faith, right? We need to add some diligence to our faith. Many times our faith is so lazy that when we come up against an obstacle to get to Christ or things become difficult, we simply give up. That is not what's happening here, and that's not the faith that God is calling us to. We need to seek Him with all our heart, and that's the faith that will not go unsatisfied. But let me add this last of all. If you're here, and you're here without knowing personally and experiencing the forgiveness that is in God, do you know who Jesus is? What is Mark's story communicating to you? Don't you see the point of the story? Don't you see the point of the gospel? See who Jesus is? He has authority to forgive your sins. Why would you continue in guilt when Jesus right now can set you free? That's who Jesus is. He's not simply a man. This is God incarnate with power to forgive. Let's pray. Our Father, you are so good to show us who Christ is. Lord, if we didn't have these glimpses of our wonderful Savior, we'd still be going to priests. We'd still be going to man-made devices. We'd still be going into the world to try to seek ways to relieve ourselves from guilt. But because you have sent Jesus Christ, who is our redemption, He's paid our sin debt. Lord, we can rely on Him and His word of power, His word of authority, that we can be forgiven. And I pray for anyone here who is in guilt right now for their sin. Draw them to Christ. May they see who He is with outstretched arms. May they believe in His power to forgive, that they might know the joy of being liberated and set free. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask all these things.